Please join with me in a prayer this morning as we begin to prepare our hearts to dive into God's Word together today. God, we thank you for every person that is here in this sanctuary, and every person that is within the sound of my voice, whether that is here or listening by CD or on our website or on the podcast. Gracious God, just bless every heart. May this message, Lord, do something that is powerful and incontrovertible, and that is not only long-lasting, but is eternal. And so, Lord, we pray that as we enter into this time of Scripture, that we would not only learn, but that we would gain wisdom. That we would not only see, but that we would have sight. That we would not only hear, but that our hearts would comprehend. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for this privilege and this opportunity to share your word. It is good news. The word of God for the people of God. As we are challenged and uplifted and strengthened by it, we pray, as your Holy Spirit visited with Saul and Ananias, that you would also now visit with us. We ask these things in your precious name. And all the people of God said, Amen. Well, I am continuing our series of stories of hurt and stories of hope. And last week when we got together, we considered Peter's betrayal and how Jesus successfully moved Peter from that place of hurt and brokenness and hopelessness into that place of hope. And this morning, I'd like us to voyage and journey into having hope for arrogant and misguided thinking. Now, you may feel that that's a strange topic, but allow the message this morning just to speak to your hearts, because I think that there'll be places where we can all relate to this collectively. We know what arrogance is. What is arrogance? Arrogance is really simply thinking that you or me, that we know better than anyone else, right? Is that a pretty good definition of arrogance? Nobody can touch our perspectives. Ours is the most valuable view on the world that anyone could possibly have. That's what arrogance is all about. A capitalist was horrified to find a fisherman who was lying beside his boat smoking his pipe. "Why aren't you out fishing?" the capitalist asked. "Well, because I have caught enough fish for the day." "Well, why don't you go out there and catch some more?" said the capitalist. "Well, what would I do with it?" asked the fisherman. "Well," said the capitalist, "I could think of many things. You could earn more money, then you could have a motor fixed to your boat, and then you could go out into deeper waters and catch more fish, and that would bring you more money, and then you could buy some nylon nets, and then you would make more money from doing that, and then you could buy two boats you could have, and if you made even more money than that, perhaps you could purchase a whole fleet of boats, and then you would be rich just like me." "Well, what would I do then?" asked the fisherman. "Well, then you could really enjoy life," said the capitalist. To which the fisherman said, "Well, what do you think I'm doing now?" as he refilled his pipe. Arrogance and misguided thinking is all around us, and the two go hand in hand. Before sainthood fell on Saul of Tarsus, someone else had to fall on him first, and that was Jesus of Nazareth. It was a flying dropkick from heaven down on the head of one man so powerful that we still feel compelled, we still feel the need to share and to tell this story of the conversion of Saint Paul. Why do we tell Saul's story? Because his story is our story. I'm not necessarily talking about meeting the blinding light of Jesus on the road to Damascus as Saul did, but I am talking about Jesus taking our arrogance, such as what Paul had, and humbling us. You see, the antidote for arrogance and misguided thinking is humility. Not, as the scriptures say, thinking more highly of ourselves than what we ought to do. The life of Jesus and Holy Scripture teaches us that we're all on a level playing field, if you will. It's our story because arrogance has this one defining characteristic: digging your heels in and being stubborn. Now, I know that no one here has ever experienced that before, have you? No one has kind of had a moment where you felt a little stubborn? You're all looking at me like, no, Pastor, we've never had that experience before. You know, just kind of digging your heels in. But how dangerous is a posture of arrogance and misguided thinking? What happens to us when we think in those kinds of ways? Well, here's a mild example, if you will. Just a small, mild example. I can recall when we were pregnant with Brittany, and it's the popular thing now to say when we were pregnant as opposed to Janet being pregnant with Brittany. So when we were pregnant with Brittany, Janet and I talked about what all young couples expecting a child talk about, which is, do we want to know the sex of the child, right? And so we talked it over and said, no, we would rather have it be a surprise, yes? And so when we went for testing and checkups and ultrasounds, we were very, very careful to tell the doctors, to tell the nurses, you know, whatever you see in those tests and so on and so forth, we don't want to know the sex of the baby. We'd rather just, you know, have that be a bit of a mystery. We want to be surprised on the day of the birth and so on and so forth, you know. And so we weren't too far out from the birth when we went for a check, and this was going to be an ultrasound check. And the nurse came in, and she was doing the ultrasound and so on and so forth, and she's, you know, running the tummy, had that nice Vaseline all over it. Yes, Janet, do you remember? Of course I remember that, Daniel, you know. And was taking that ultrasound device and was kind of passing it back and forth over the baby, and then she finishes that, and she looks at her screen, and then she turns to us, and she says, "My, you're going to have a lovely baby little boy." A baby little boy, huh? Well, you know what? We were absolutely gutted. Not because we weren't happy that it was going to be a little boy. And if you ask me, she has no likeness, no resemblance to a little boy at all, in case you haven't noticed, you know? But we were gutted because someone had taken from us, they had robbed us of that very special, even sacred moment for us. You see, Janet and I, we wanted to remain in a place of purposeful unknowing. To not know everything about everything, my friends, does not make you a lesser human being. I just have to say that. It's okay to not know everything. Amen? I know that I don't know everything. But there is a thought within our culture often that science doesn't allow us to embrace the power of the unknown. And I just want to be a voice that validates and affirms that it's okay to embrace the unknown. Sometimes, not all the time, science declares that embracing the unknown, well, that's kind of silly. You know, embracing the unknown, that's faulty. It's illogical, if you will. Well, you know, I just want to share with you and celebrate that we don't live on planet Vulcan. We live on the Earth. where there are many, many, many things that we don't know. I like the way that St. Columbanus put it. If you want to know God, if you want to find out about God, then know the creation. Know the creation so that you can know God. And so actually there is a value in the unknown. Jesus did not use a rational, understandable encounter with Saul to get through to him. You know, sometimes we want things overly explained to us before we come to that place of faith. The text says as he neared Damascus on his journey, and don't get me going on Damascus or Syria because that would be a whole nother message, but as Paul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, what on earth are you doing? Why are you persecuting me?" And what Jesus was really saying is, why are you persecuting the church? And so there in that text, Jesus and the church are one. To persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. You see, Saul's experience with Jesus, oh, it was falling outside of the realm of reason. But there are plenty of not so mild experiences of arrogance and misguided thinking. You know, you heard a little bit about that arrogance in the example that I shared as we were going through our pregnancy, that arrogance that assumes that everybody wants to know. Well, we didn't. But here's an even starker or stronger example. And that example is of not just a few, not just a large crowd, not just 10 or 100 or 1,000, but many, many, many thousands of Christians huddled in the Sinjar Mountains of Iraq who have chosen to die there rather than to have their throats slit by Muhammad's henchmen called ISIS. So I want you to watch how evil works this morning. The evil that we all once called Al-Qaeda, right? We hear Al-Qaeda and we go like that, you know? I mean, some of us can feel paralyzed by that, which is exactly the intent or purpose of terrorist groups, yes? To make us tremble in our boots. But Al-Qaeda turns around and looks at ISIS, and they say to ISIS, "We don't want anything to do with them. Because they are so extreme, they make us, Al-Qaeda, look like children playing in the park." Wow. Yeah, there are degrees of evil. Kamil Amin, the spokesman for Iraq's human rights ministry, said, "Hundreds of Yazidi women below the age of 35 are being held in schools in Iraq's largest city of Mosul." He said the ministry learned of the captives from their families. And what's going to happen to these women that are aged 35 and under is they're going to become slaves. They're going to become slaves. And they are going to become slaves of this radical group, ISIS. And I'll let you fill in the blanks about what's going to happen to these women. Arrogance and misguided thinking must not be judged because it has been with us, my friends, really from the beginning. From Saul's imprisonment and slaughter of the early church to Hitler's final solution to the Islamic jihad or caliphate. It's been with us. But what I don't want you to miss is this. From the cradle days of the Christian church, the bride of Christ, Jesus has corrected the arrogance and misguided thinking of his followers. Why? Because humility identifies us as believers, not arrogance. And please, humility is not a synonym for a doormat for everyone else's dysfunction. If Peter, because of his betrayal, wallowed too long in his own unworthiness, Jesus corrects that. He corrected it, didn't he? Yes, not as an overbearing school teacher or a traffic cop or some kind of judge, but as a friend, someone whom Peter loved and trusted and respected. Jesus is someone that we'd follow anywhere because through his love, he has earned the right to speak into our lives. Why did Jesus speak so frankly to Peter on that beach, telling Peter, "Peter, feed my sheep"? Why? Why? How? Because Jesus had earned the right. For those of you that were with us last Sunday, you recall the message of Jesus sharing in that conversation with Peter there on the Galilean beach. And what gave Jesus the right to speak into Peter's life? I'll tell you, because as Jesus was standing there talking with Peter and Peter was listening to him, Peter was looking at his Lord, and what he was looking at as Jesus was speaking to him was the holes in Jesus' hands. He was looking at the holes in Jesus' feet and the wound that was in his side. That's what gave Jesus the authority to be able to speak into Peter's life, because those are wounds of love. Those were wounds made and sustained for Peter, for you and I. You see, here's what people mix up all the time. There is uniquely only one influence that has the right to speak into our lives and to change us. It's not science, because science talks about the bios, and the bios just is. It's in flux, it's dynamics, but it's something that we can... But science hasn't necessarily earned the right to speak into your life in a transformational kind of way. It's not politics, because politics, at its core, is always a little two-faced, isn't it? It is, yeah. So here's my advice. Be aware of anything that's two-faced that tries to speak into your life. Yeah? And it's not religion either, because religion tries to correct people without knowing or loving them, which is part of what the institution of this caliphate in Iraq is trying to do. You will become a Muslim, not because we know or love you, but that's just the way that it's going to be. Yuck. Now, I can't speak for you, but I have the hardest time with people who try to correct me that don't love me. Now, Janet corrects me all the time because she loves me. Yeah? You allow people to correct you whom you respect, whose opinion matters, you know? They've stepped out for you, yes, in love. Indeed, what the church has got wrong through the millennia is trying to correct people that they're not in a loving relationship with. Yeah? We're going to correct this person. We're going to correct that person. We're going to tell them what's right. And then we're going to tell them what's wrong. Where's the love? Where's the love? You see, even though Saul was a stubborn, intractable, unreasonable, and violent man, Jesus loved him. That's how he could appear to Saul on the road to Damascus. Jesus did not love his arrogance, his misguided thinking, and his violence, but he loved Saul. He loved the man. The arrogance was going to have to change in Saul's life. In fact, there's a wonderful verse in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, which says that the man who used to persecute the church, he's now the guy who's preaching Jesus. So there's that transformation. And let me say this, I want to add this morning. There is no genuine transformation that takes place in a person's life without love. Amen? You can buy a self-help book. It won't change or transform you. It's love that changes and transforms people. Yeah? The violence will need to end. Why? Because none of these things that Paul was perpetrating or Saul was perpetrating had anything to do with love or building the kingdom of God or building the church. And Jesus knew that that had to be addressed in love. The work of the Holy Spirit, then, is to correct our arrogance and our misguided thinking through a relationship of love. Let me be clear. Arrogance and misguided thinking do not lead to a life of hope. They only lead to hurt. But let me go deeper with this, because we need to properly understand what creates arrogance and misguided thinking and all the hurt that results from that. Yeah? Allow me to share a story with you this morning, if I may. Once upon a time, there was an old man from a lovely island, the lovely island of Crete. Many of us know that beautiful island. And he loved his land with a deep and beautiful intensity, so much so that when he knew that he was about to die, he had his sons bring him outside and lay him on his beloved earth, the earth of the island of Crete. And he was about to expire, and as he was, he reached down beside himself and he grasped a handful of the dirt, the earth, of his precious island of Crete. And as he did so, he was happy to die and to pass away. Well, then he appeared before heaven's gates, and God, as an old, white, bearded man, came out to greet him. "Welcome," he said. "You've been a good man. Please come into the joys of heaven." But as the old man started to enter the pearly gates, God said, "Please, I need you to let go of that soil." "Never, ever," said the old man, stepping back. "Never." And so God departed, sadly, leaving the old man outside of the gates of heaven. A few eons went by, and God came back again, and this time he came back as a friend, an old drinking buddy. And they had a few drinks, and they told a few stories, and then God said, "All right, now it's time to enter heaven, my friend. Let's go." And as they started for the pearly gates once more, God requested that the man let go of that clutch of soil that was in his hand. And once more, the old man refused. "Nope, not going to do it." So God left the man outside of the gates of heaven. More eons rolled by, and God came out once more, this time as a delightful and playful granddaughter. "Oh, Granddad," she said, "you're so wonderful, and we all miss you. Please come on inside with me." And the old man nodded, and she helped him up, for by this time he had grown through the eons to be very, very old and arthritic. In fact, so arthritic that he had to prop himself up as he was holding the soil of the island of Crete in his hands. They moved towards the pearly gates, and at this point his strength quite gave out, and his gnarled fingers could no longer stay clenched in a fist, with the result that the soil began to sift through his fingers and slowly drift away. He then entered heaven, and the very first sight that he saw was his beloved Crete. His beloved Crete. The whole time. Arrogance and misguided thinking is rooted in the fear of not being able to let go. That's what Saul was struggling with. The soil that he was clutching in his hand was the fear of losing 4,000 years of Jewish tradition. "I'm going to hold on to it. I'm going to keep this no matter what." And his arrogant, misguided thinking was that Jesus, as the Messiah, had come to take all of that away. When all the while, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Don't misunderstand." I love those words. "Don't misunderstand why I have come." He says, "I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but I have come to fulfill them." Don't misunderstand why I have come, Jesus says. I have come so that the law and the prophets might accomplish their purpose. What Saul mistook as the potential loss of his faith was actually the fulfillment of his faith. Saul did not want to entertain the idea that faith must lead to fulfillment. Faith must lead to fulfillment. Here, in my opinion, is why so many churches have misguided thinking. Faith is presented as this never-ending open set of questions that keeps going around and around and around and around and around, as if Socrates and Plato and Aristotle were our primary texts of faith rather than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for the journey. I'm all for the exploration, the adventure, and the struggle of faith. But eventually, questions must end. Amen? Questions must end. And here, my friends, is where they end. They end in the resurrection. That's where they end. Who are you, Lord? Saul cries out in chapter 9 and verse 5, which is what Saul's question was. Who are you, Lord? That was his question. And that question becomes replaced with, He is Lord. He is Lord. Any church that fails to proclaim He is Lord, it's not a church, my friends. It's a college philosophy class. He is Lord is at the heart of all that we do, all whom we are. You see, Billy Graham does not get to the end of a stadium event and then just ask people to sit there. He doesn't say, okay, now think about it. What does he say at the end of every stadium event? Come. Come. Make that decision. Come. Hope isn't found in the questions. Anyone can ask questions. Hope is found in the answer. He is Lord. He is Lord. Process, 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 yes, but process must lead to decision. People become arrogant, indignant, and misguided in their thinking because they hang on to the fear of what they will lose rather than what they will gain. And if the Christian church, the message of faith is any one thing, it is all about what it is that we're going to gain. What are we afraid of losing? There is one final act to Acts chapter 9, and it's this. Jesus didn't just have to change Saul's arrogance and misguided thinking. He also had to change Ananias's as well, too. Because when the Lord came to Ananias and said, I want you to go to this man Saul of Tarsus, Ananias turned around to the Lord and said, well, wait a second, you know, stop the presses, Lord, because I've heard about this man Saul, and I've heard about what he's doing to your church. Are you sure, absolutely sure, Lord, that you want me to go to see this man? And the Lord just said to him, go, go. And so the Lord even had to correct Ananias' misguided thinking, if you will. And so Acts 9 is not just about the arrogance and misguided thinking of someone who is outside of the church, Saul, persecuting the church, but it's also about Jesus correcting the misguided thinking of someone who is inside the church, Ananias. How crazy is that? An old and a young monk were on their way back to the monastery. And as they were on their journey, they came across this absolutely stunning, beautiful, attractive woman. And she was seated at the side of a riverbank. And like them, she wanted to cross the river. She wanted to get across to the other side, but the water was too high. And so the old monk, seeing her there and that she was wanting to get across to the other side, he lifted her up onto his shoulders and he waded across to the other side. And the young monk that was traveling with the older monk was scandalized at this. And all the way back to the monastery, the young monk fumed on the inside. Did the older brother know that it was forbidden for a monk to have contact with a woman? What would people in our order think if they saw this, if they knew, if they heard this story, if they heard about this disgraceful action? And finally, the younger monk could stand it no longer, and he began to lecture his companion on the error of his ways. And the old monk sat there, and he listened to the younger monk's tirade until he was finished. Then he said quietly, "Brother, I dropped that woman on the other side of the river. Are you still carrying her around?" Before Saul could become Paul and see again, Jesus helped Ananias to let go of his hurts and his fears so that hope could be found. Jesus' message to Saul, to Ananias, and to us is one and the same. Let go. Trust in me. And as you do, hope will be yours.